I trust you have a bulletin. If you do, you can see that we are in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, verses 17 through 24. For those of you turning there, I'll give you a moment, and I do apologize. During the announcements, I did neglect one thing, and that was a very special welcome to those of you that are visiting with us. We appreciate very, very much having you. We have a number of our own people missing this morning, all the empty pews, evidence of that. So you visitors add a lot, and we appreciate it very much. If the Lord allows, please come and be with us again. We've been going through the book of Ephesians for some time now, almost since the first of the year, and we are in chapter 4, verse 17, starting in verse number 17, going through 24. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Father, once again, we'd pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and preaching of your word now. Amen. As you can see in your bulletin, the title of this morning's message, The Gifts to the Church Requires the Church to Be Different. The last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the various gifts that the Lord has given to the church, both spiritual and physical. Primarily, I hesitate to say primarily, but in the giving of the offices of the church. And now he is saying, because of that, the church needs to be required to be different than the rest of the world. As J. Vernon McGee used to affectionately say, here is where the rubber meets the road. Again, Paul begins the chapter encouraging Christians to walk worthy of their calling. Then he proceeds with faith and the gifts, both individual as well as the corporate gifts of the church, particularly the offices of apostle, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Then he tells us that these gifts and offices, are for the perfecting of the saints, grounding them solidly in the faith. Now, in my text here this morning, Paul, using a modern vernacular, lays the hammer down. Not as hard, not as bold as he has in some other places at other times, but nevertheless, Paul slams down, so to speak, and in doing so, uses some fairly strong language. Now, when I say strong language, we're not talking about anything foul, mean, ugly, and so forth, but he's very, very bold in what he is saying, trying to get the point across, that as a born-again child of God, you are to be different than the rest of the world. And the gifts to the church in this age where we are today, primarily pastors and teachers, are designed by God to teach you, to ground you in the faith, that you might indeed then live that life that is different than the rest of the world. So, going through my text now, number one, I'd like to consider the former walk of unbelief. I'm going to read the text again, 17, 18, and 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Here is part of what I mean by strong language. He's not mincing his words, referring particularly to those that are still in the world, but also referring here to the Ephesians, that this is what you were. This is what you came out of. Other Gentiles, using primarily, I'm breaking the text down now, but the short phrase, other Gentiles, Paul is using somewhat generically to those that are lost and without Christ. Somewhat as Paul used it in 1 Thessalonians when he said, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Gentile and sinner are used somewhat synonymously here. What Corinth was to Europe, Ephesus was to Asia. The very picture and propagator of the worst forms of depravity. When we studied, when you have studied, I trust, I hope you learned, you know, that at this time in history, the first century, Corinth was known worldwide as being perhaps the most sinful, depraved city, community, area in all of the world. And when I say world, primarily that Mediterranean area. This is a shipping center. A great number of men from other parts of the world coming here to sell, to buy, to trade by the sea. And if you know anything about the military, if you know anything about sailors, seamen, and the likes of that, exceptions to be sure, but generally speaking, some of the most depraved people in all of the world. And the Corinthian culture appealed to that. So again, so much so that if you wanted to criticize someone for being, you know, really low life, about the worst thing you could say to them is to call them a Corinthian or say that they had been Corinthicized. All right? That was Europe. But in Asia, Ephesians, or Ephesus, I should say, is right along with Corinth. Not near as big population-wise and so forth, but just as depraved. And they were known amongst all of those in that part of the world as being some of the most morally depraved people in existence at that time in history. We go on. In the vanity of their mind. The word vanity, most of you know, well understand, means empty, worthless, and the likes of that. Speaking of these people, using that phrase in the vanity of their mind, Paul is somewhat saying that these people, they think or they thought they knew it all. Everything, you know, rested on them. Paul speaks of them in 2 Timothy. Now remember, Timothy was sent and commissioned by Paul to pastor in Ephesus. So when Paul is writing to Timothy and speaks of the people that Timothy is ministering to, literally he is speaking of the Ephesians. He says of them, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Quite a condemnation. Again, study, read, learn. You and I might say they were studying the wrong thing. They were studying the philosophers of the day and the likes of that. But regardless, they were not coming to the knowledge of the truth. When Paul wrote to the Romans, and I've made so much reference to this in the last few months, And it goes right along with what Jeanette was saying here in her testimony that, you know, America, we still love it, but it's not what it used to be. And many of us believe the hand of God's judgment is on America. So in Romans 1:28, Paul wrote to the Romans, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." That pictures America to a T. It pictured not only Rome, but it also pictures Ephesus and numerous other places that the gospel was taken there. They knew God. Academically, at least, they did not recognize him as Lord and Savior. Consequently, God gives them over to a reprobate mind, a mind incapable of rational thought. And much could be said about that in the day that you and I are living in now. Keep an eye on the news to some degree, and almost daily, it shocks you as a Christian, as a moral individual, as a patriotic, loving American, and all the likes of that, you're shocked by some of the things that are being said that are just absolutely so ridiculous, so, I don't know, a good adjective for it. Again, I keep probably use it too often, but when we have, first of all, a Supreme Court candidate, then a nominee, now a judge, that cannot even define what a woman is. It's pathetic. It's a reprobate mind. It's all a product of rejecting, ignoring God as God. God says, okay, he takes your mind away from you, so to speak. He goes on, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Their understanding is darkened, alienated from the life of God out of ignorance because of the blindness of their heart. Just this week, reading a book, the author, a good man, I'm not criticizing him, but gave an example, and then he says, now, are you going to trust your mind or are you going to trust your heart? And most respond, well, you're going to trust your heart, which he agreed. Yet Isaiah says, for my, a couple of different things here, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. In other words, it's not natural for us to think like the Lord. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are clearly told we cannot trust our heart. We can't trust our mind. We need the word, the revelation of God to know what is right and proper, good, and so forth. They lacked understanding. They were in darkness. Why? They were trusting their own feelings, their own emotions, their own heart. You've probably said it, may have said it. You've heard, I'm sure, people say something to the effect, well, in my heart, I believe this, that, or the other thing. The Word of God says you can't trust your heart. Hold that thought. He goes on, who being past feeling, they come to the point where they had no guilt, no shame, they just plain didn't care anymore. And that goes along with the next phrase, having given themselves over unto lasciviousness. Now, the word lasciviousness can be translated in a number of ways, but all sort of head to or come to a point, but it's absent of moral restraint, but to the nth degree. In other words, throughout Scripture, there are a number of words that are used to describe various forms of depravity, ungodliness, and the likes of that. But the very worst, to cap it all off, Paul in particular would use the word as it's translated in English, lasciviousness. Think of it this way. Especially those of you with at least a little bit of age on you. You well know that not so many years ago, the average person that engaged in a particular type of sin tried to hide it, did it in the background. On and on it goes. Let's take for instance, living together without the benefit of marriage. Adultery has been going on almost as long as man has been on this earth. But, at least in America, in our culture, up until only recently, most did not do it out in the open. Most of them tried to hide it. And however, you know, goes along with that. But it's come today when they just plain don't care what anybody thinks. It's all out in the open. And if you don't like it, tough luck is their attitude. There was a time when the average drug user tried to do it on the sly, tried to keep people from knowing it. Now, to a large degree, it is just absolutely out in the open, and with that same basic idea, you don't like it, tough luck, this is what I do, so on and so forth. In other words, there's simply no moral restraint. There's no shame in what we call sin. This is what Paul is describing here in the area of Ephesus. In 2 Peter, we read, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." So now, Peter is writing about this, Paul is writing about this, something that happened 2,000 years, in round figures, 2,000 years ago. So it's nothing new, okay, we know that. But here in America, and in other parts of the world, because of the Christian influence, and in particular because of revival in their history, most of the, what I might call, modern Western European, American, and the likes of that, countries, communities, and all that, had a moral standard. Here in the United States, we often refer to our earlier years, a Judeo-Christian ethic or culture. Even those who were not true believers, for the most part, knew that what was right and what was wrong, and basically, for the most part, went along with those things as being the best for the society, the best for the nation, for the community, and so forth. And so even though they may not have been true believers, they understood right and wrong, and the benefits and side effects of having it or not having it. So it's nothing new, but it's new for us in America. It's new for England, though they're a little bit, you might say, ahead of us in the sense that it came earlier. But again, virtually any nation that was positively affected by the Reformation, their civil laws and culture and so forth were patterned to a large degree on the moral law of the Word of God. And so again, even the lost, the unregenerate, knew right from wrong and attempted to some degree to practice it. And those who didn't more or less did it in the back alley, so to speak, in the cover of darkness, however you might want to word it. But today, much like he's describing here of the Ephesians, it's out in the open. All restraints have been cast aside, and the sinner just doesn't care anymore. Probably one of the biggest reasons our suicide rate is getting so high. Those that are dying, being killed, however you want to word it, to overdose of drugs. They know the danger. Almost every one of them has had friends that have overdosed. They just don't care. They're going to do it. On and on it goes. This is what Paul is describing to the church at Ephesus, basically saying, this is what you used to be, this is what the others are still doing, you're not to be like them. To work all uncleanness with greediness. When he wrote to Colossians, the Colossian church, Paul said, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Basically, he is saying here that sin has become their God. It rules them. I'm not real sure why, but when Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, he spelled most of these sins out very, very clearly, naming this one, and this one. When it comes to the church at Ephesus, I don't know if Paul is just assuming that everybody knows what he's talking about. He doesn't have to explain it. It could well be that when he was there, he preached it clearly enough, strong enough, that basically everybody knows where Paul's coming from. It could be such a thing that now that Timothy's there and he's preaching, Timothy being what we sometimes refer to as Paul's preacher boy, preach and taught the same thing. Paul is assuming, or Paul knows even, that they know what he's talking about. He does not have to name the individual sins. Many of us used to feel much the same way here in America. You witness to somebody about their sin, you generally didn't have to name it. They knew they were sinners. Today, you got to name it. There are so many out there that the moral law means absolutely nothing. You cannot assume that they know the difference. They cannot assume that they know that they're lost. When I first went into even before I was in the ministry, but when I first started to learn how to witness, to soul win, and all that type of stuff, generally, you didn't have to convince somebody that they were a sinner. They generally all admitted it. They maybe didn't want to, they didn't want to go into the details, but you did not have to convince them that they were a sinner. Today, I meet many of people have absolute no concept of sin. This is Ephesus. This is the Ephesians. Their mind is just shot, so to speak. So then, point number two, Paul tells the church members that you know better. Now, before I get into it, Paul, again, reading between the lines, seems to be assuming that they know the truth. They know what's right. He doesn't have to go into detail as he had before with the other churches. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Paul taught these people that. They know they ought to be different. verse number 20 when he says, "But ye have not so learned Christ." Speaking of all these others in the previous points, 17, 18, and 19 verses, now Paul's saying, that's not what you learned. He's basically saying, there are no excuses. You were, you should have been well grounded in Christ. How? Why? Through the ministry of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that he mentioned a few verses earlier. The work of the ministry to ground the people in the faith. Paul knew. Now, we don't know the details. As far as we know, Paul was the first one to take the gospel to Ephesus, establishing the church at Ephesus. How many others came behind him before he appointed Timothy as the pastor, we don't know. But again, kind of reading between the lines, we can assume that there were others that followed Paul, went in and expanded on the work, maybe went to the surrounding communities and the likes of that. But so much so that Paul was able to say, was able to make the accusation, maybe we could say, to the church at Ephesus, "You know better. You know better. This is not what you learned from Christ." James, sort of along that same line, wrote, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." The bulk of Ephesus, and apparently even some who were in the church, were still friendly with the world. They did not see the necessity to be separate, to be different, and so forth. And again, Paul is saying, that's not what you were taught. So the last point, Paul basically tells the church, you talk the talk, you best walk the walk. Verses 21 through 24, "If so be that ye have heard him," basically speaking, heard of Christ, "and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." I want to break that down just a little bit, not going through the whole thing, but that first phrase, "if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." They were not taught by Jesus personally. Jesus never went to Ephesus and taught them. But what he is saying here, when Paul and or any of the other apostles, prophets, or whatever they might have been, when they came to Ephesus and they preached Jesus, going back to previous verse where Paul is speaking of that Spirit of God being the teacher, they were taught by the Lord, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as the Word of God was preached to them by apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. John 15:26, we read, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." When Jesus left this earth, he sent in his place the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus declared that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. So when Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus here, and he's saying that you have heard him, He's not saying that they literally heard the voice of Jesus, but through the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as the Word of God was declared to them by the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, in effect, they were hearing from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, we might qualify that and say, as long as they were preaching the word in purity and truth, okay, fine. They were. That's the assumption. They knew better. They had been taught as literally as being taught by Christ himself. So he says then, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. The word conversation, as we use that word in modern English, usually means verbally. But as it was used here in our 1611 Old English, conversation basically was like lifestyle. You communicate by how you live. People watch you, they see you, and learn, know, understand basically what you're thinking, what you're saying, and so forth. So he's saying here, put off that former lifestyle, your old man, that unregenerate, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. This is demonstrating true repentance. Now, granted, repentance is a gift of God. But as God grants an individual the gift of repentance, they act upon it, they make the necessary changes, yes, with the help of God and all the rest. But he is saying here now, you put off that old lifestyle. If he was here today, he might say the same thing to you. Are there some things in your life that are from your old life that ought not to be in your life today? That ought not to be in a life of a true born-again child of God? You're not quite living up to the standard that the Word of God declares. He is saying there then, put it off. Get rid of it. It was not only the Ephesians that Paul said things like this. When he wrote to the church at Colossae, he said in chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So basically he's saying, you claim to be a child of God, you claim to be born again, all right then, live like it. Seek those things which are above. Verse number 3, why? For ye are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. You're different. The old Adamic nature is dead. It's been crucified. You've been given a new life. Live like it. Verse number 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. How have you put off the old man? When you received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you were born again. That old Adamic nature died. Now he's saying, get rid of it. Bury it. You don't want it hanging around. Verse number 10, and have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Put on the new man. Yes, we do it not in our own power, in the flesh and so forth. We need the Spirit of God to help us, to guide us and all that. But we must want it. We must want that change. We must want to get rid of that old lifestyle, that old thoughts, those old deeds, and whatever else it might be. We need to come to that place in our life where sin is truly sinful. We hate it. We don't want anything more to do with it. We are more than willing to put off the old man. We do that, the Holy Spirit of God steps in and does it for us. Likewise, it was consistent with the Word of God in Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse number 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He's simply asking the question. You're dead in Christ? You've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? The old Adamic nature has been crucified? You've been given a new life? All right, he says, don't live any longer in that old way. Again, over and over and over again. I sound like a broken record. I know it. But that's what the Word of God is declaring. It must have been a major, major problem in the early church, as it is today. Many professed Christians living like the world. It says it ought not to be. Verse number 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Verse number 4. Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ we were raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now the word baptized there, unfortunately, many think of it as water baptism. While it might picture it, the word baptizo simply means to put under. The text tells you, put under what? When we were put under Christ, when we were put under his authority, under his rulership, however you might want to describe it, because of that, he's saying, you ought to walk in newness of life. You ought to be different. The world ought to see and recognize. They might call you weird, but so be it. You're not like you used to be. Which reminds me, a number of years ago, a lady leaving the church began to, I don't know what you want to call it, testify a little bit, ask me a little bit about her family situation. She'd gotten saved, made a profession of faith and so forth, and was trying to witness to her family, and they all remembered her previous lifestyle. And boy, it was rotten. It was absolutely rotten. Multiple partners, drug addict, in prison, the whole bit. But she got saved and was now trying to witness to her family, and they kept throwing back at her what she, you know, we remember what you used to be like and so forth. And she wanted to know what she could do or say about it. And I said, about all you can say is, I may not be all that I ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be. And most of us, same thing. We may not be everything we ought to be, but we are not what we used to be. In verse number 5, he wrote, and if we have been planted together in his likeness of his death, we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Think of that. Paul is saying, if you are a born-again child of God, you ought to be living like a resurrected individual, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You don't have to serve sin if you're a child of God, if you're born again, if the old Adamic nature has been crucified. In other words, you live different. Verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. I've probably said more than I need to. Bottom line, or once again, as J. Vernon McGee would say, this is where the rubber meets the road. If you're a born-again child of God, you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, your sins have been forgiven, you're on your way to heaven, great, fantastic, but your life best show it. Your changed life does not save you. Your changed life is to be a picture of what has happened to you. Over and over again. Back up a couple of 3 weeks, without going into a lot of detail, that Paul spoke of the ministry of the Spirit being our teacher, and that God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to perfect the church. He gave those offices, the Holy Spirit. All believers have the Holy Spirit. But those who are called and commissioned to preach and teach the gospel, in a sense, and I only say in a sense, don't take it too literal, have an extra portion. The Lord somehow deals with them, revealing to them those special things that need to be taught and shared in a way, in a manner that the people can understand it. Oh, I've said enough. If the Lord has somehow spoken to your heart here this morning, if you're sitting there and you could say, you know, that message was meant for me. As the others sing an invitation song, you bow your head, you confess it to the Lord, you get it straightened out with Him before it's eternally too late. If you need some help, counsel, please come. If you're here this morning and this thought or this idea of being born again, the old Adamic sin nature having been crucified, as this is so totally foreign to you, you can't even begin to understand it, chances are you need to be saved. You need to be born again. Again, I would simply ask that you would bow your head, you would confess your sin, your need unto the Savior, and accept and receive Him as your Lord and Savior.